Good morning, everyone. Everyone got into bed really early last night, right? 8, 9 hours of sleep, probably. Uh-oh, there's not any water in here, so... All right, great, good. Well, it's good to see you. Everyone looks bright and ready, and wide awake, right? Okay, let's turn again to Luke chapter 4. And I'll just read the first two verses right now of Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Actually, let's stop there. Being tempted 40 days by the devil. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again, as has already been expressed, for the good night's rest that we've had, for the grace that you've given to us, and the kindness that you've shown to us in providing for our needs, feeding us, bringing us safely here today, where we can fellowship together, and in this period to give our hearts attention to your holy word. And as we began to do that, we understand something of what Paul said in Romans 7, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And we are conscious of our remaining sin and also the distractions of our surroundings, of our physical bodies, as we would engage in this good of worshiping you in the hearing of your word. And so we pray that you would help us to overcome any hindrances, help us to focus by your grace and with your help upon your word. We pray that you would give us understanding in your word, that you would illuminate our minds, and also that you would warm our hearts, that you would direct our path, and that you would also show us something of the glory of Christ. We ask this not that we just may know more stuff, but that we might be more like Christ, that we might glorify you, that we might enjoy him, and that we might show forth his praises to the world around us. And so we ask these things in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we return to our consideration of the temptations of Christ, as recorded here in Luke's Gospel. And as I said last time, this is really a very amazing passage. It's very rich. It's very Christ-exalting. We see in it a number of things. We see in it a parallel between Christ and Adam. Adam falls to Satan's temptations. Christ overcomes them, and he overcomes them for us and for our salvation. It's a passage that points us to the glory of our Savior, his glory as the Son of God, who humbled himself and took to himself a real human body and soul and subjected himself to such temptations for sinners like us. His glory as truly God and yet truly man in one person. His glory as victor over Satan on behalf of his people. And this is certainly the emphasis of this passage, but it's also a passage that's full of practical instruction. For example, we learn about our great enemy, Satan, from this passage. We learn about some of his wiles and his strategies. And we also learn from our Lord's example how to stand against them. Now, last time I only got so far, I think there's a few people here that weren't here last night, but in the message last night, we only got so far as to draw attention to some of the important truths that are found in these first two verses. We considered the person by whom our Lord was tempted. And we took some time to kind of give an overview of what the Bible tells us about this person who is called the devil or Satan, what we can know about him and what we need to know about him from the Scriptures. And then secondly, most of our time was given to focusing upon the reality or the fact of our Lord's temptations. How important it is that we understand that our Lord really was tempted. He really was tempted by the devil. And I underscored, in order for us to really understand and to feel the weight of the teaching of this passage, there's a couple of things that we need to be clear about. And the first one, you may remember, is we need to be very clear in our thinking about the fact that that God the Son really did become a real man in every way. He continued to be God, fully God, and yet He was fully and truly man. He had a true human body, we saw. He had a human soul. He had a human mind, will, and emotions. He became human in every way, yet without the sinful nature that we have inherited from our father Adam. Very important for us to understand that. And then secondly, we saw it's also important that we understand that when God the Son became human and entered into this world to save us, that He placed the exercise of His divine power and His divine knowledge under the discretion and direction of God the Father. He placed Himself wholly under submission to the Father, and He lived as a man in dependence upon the indwelling and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. He lived as a man by faith and by prayer and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, much in the same way that you and I must do. So was the Jesus in His human nature truly tempted by the devil? We saw that the answer is yes. And we spent a lot of time talking about some of that. Now, at this point, it's tempting to just move right into the passage now and to begin to look at some of the temptations that our Lord faced and how He addressed them, how He thwarted them. And I hope to do that, God willing, later, some of that on the Lord's Day. But before we do that, there are some very practical lessons to be gained just from knowing that our Lord experienced temptation. I didn't have time to open them up last time, and so I want to do that in the rest of this time, the second message. So really, this whole message this morning is just one long extended application of the message last night, having laid all the groundwork for that last night. Jesus was tempted to sin by the devil. And the New Testament teaches us that God's people, as God's people, we will experience temptation. Well, the fact that Jesus was tempted can help us to view our temptations in a proper and biblical light. In fact, the reality that Jesus was tempted can be a great source of comfort and help, and it can especially be so when it comes to a particular kind of temptation or a particular kind of spiritual malady and spiritual depression that some of God's people can be prone to. And you'll better understand what I mean by that as we work our way through what I want to talk about this morning. And at the outset, I also want to mention the help that I received on this particular topic that I'm going to be addressing, or the subject I want to address, from Lloyd Jones in his Volume 7 on the Christian warfare. There's a chapter there called Temptation and Sin, and there are elements of that message that he gives there that I'm adopting and adapting, and some of the insights that I want to bring before you this morning. So there are two very simple, very practical truths that I want to open up in the time remaining in this session. And the first one is this: the fact that a person is attacked by the devil and tempted to sin does not mean that he's not a Christian or she's not a Christian. Okay, that's very simple, isn't it? I know that's a very basic, obvious truth, but it's a truth we need to be reminded of. The fact that a person is attacked by the devil and tempted to sin does not mean that he or she is not a Christian. If you don't remind yourself of that and realize that, then you're going to be in great trouble spiritually. It's because God's people sometimes forget that they can fall into a condition of fear, frustration, and depression, and can sometimes struggle over and even lose the assurance of their salvation, which is the very thing that the devil wants you to do. Trials come into your life, pressured circumstances, afflictions, extreme tiredness or weariness, perhaps disappointments that have come. And in the midst of those pressures, and because of those pressures, you begin to find yourself struggling with temptations to doubt the goodness of God, or to doubt His promises, or even to doubt His existence. Or you feel tempted to throw in the towel and to give up trying to live the Christian life. And then joined to these pressures and temptations, the devil comes along, as it were, and says, see, you're not really a Christian. If you were really a Christian, these bad things wouldn't be happening to you. And certainly, if you were truly a Christian, you wouldn't be wrestling with these awful temptations to doubt God and to go back to the world. Or maybe the occasion is one in which temptation is not necessarily accompanied with pressures and trials. You just find yourself struggling with evil thoughts that seem to be attacking you. Evil imaginations, or maybe even blasphemous thoughts or atheistic thoughts and doubts about the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. And then again, the devil comes and says, you see, you're not really a Christian at all. Or at most, you're a very poor Christian. So he leaves you depressed and feeling completely hopeless. And this is one of the subtle devices and wiles of the devil by which I believe this language is from Brooks. I think it's just been stuck in my mind over the years. To keep God's people in a sad, miserable, and depressed condition. This is one of the ways he does that. Now, why do we fall prey to that? It's because we tend to forget this very basic, simple truth. The fact that a person is tempted to sin does not mean that he or she is not a Christian. So what's the scriptural answer to this wile of the devil? Well, first of all, very simply, there's the fact that we considered last night, that Jesus himself was tempted. Well, if Jesus experienced temptation, there's no reason to draw the conclusion that you're not a Christian, because you are experiencing temptation. And there's a second scriptural answer to that question, to this problem. You also must remind yourself that unlike Jesus, as Christians, we still have remaining sin dwelling within us. Jesus had no sin within him, and yet he experienced temptation. We still have indwelling sin. Therefore, certainly, that's all the more reason that you should never think that being tempted means that you're not a Christian. As believers, in union with Jesus Christ, the guilt of our sins has been atoned for. We've been freed from the condemnation and hell for our sins. And also sin has been dethroned from our hearts. It's enslaving mastery over us has been broken. We've turned against it. We fight it now in repentance. And in union with Christ, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. But that does not mean that sin has been completely eradicated. Its vexing presence within the believer's heart and faculties is still there. And it's always warring against us and pressing us so that every child of God finds us, as Paul writes of himself in Romans chapter 7, that evil is always present with me, the one who desires and wills to do good. Therefore, as long as we are in this life and in this world, there will be this fight and this struggle with temptation and sin. So you should never allow yourself to think that because you're experiencing temptation, that means you're not truly a Christian. But then there's another reason we should never fall into that trap. We've mentioned the fact that Jesus was tempted. We've mentioned the fact that unlike Jesus, we have remaining sin within us. But a third reason, you have to remind yourself of the existence of the devil. This evil enemy of our souls, who's mentioned in our passage, quite separate from the remaining corruption in our own hearts and quite outside of us altogether, is the activity of Satan himself. And this is where Satan sometimes proves to be very subtle. He sometimes, Satan or evil spirits, sometimes hide, as it were, themselves and just whisper to us. He interjects certain thoughts into our minds without us being aware of the fact that all the while it is the devil or evil spirits who are doing this. You say, I'm being tempted. But surely if I were truly a Christian, I could never be tempted like this. These terrible thoughts, these awful words, these doubts that are in me and that keep plaguing me. Therefore, I must not be a Christian at all. And all the while we're thinking that way, we forget about the devil. And those evil spirits at his command that the Bible tells us about, who are sometimes the source of these things. Now, I know we have to be careful here. We must be careful not to go beyond Scripture. However, the Bible is very clear that Satan and evil spirits in some unexplained way do have the power at times to make suggestions or to interject thoughts into the minds of men. And here we get back to the whole issue. Do we really believe in such a thing as Satan and evil spirits? And if we do, and we believe the Bible, and we take the Bible as our guide, the Bible does teach us and indicate to us that Satan is able to do that. For example, we're told in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that Satan moved David to number the people. Instead of Judas' betrayal of Christ, that the devil put it into his mind to betray him. John 13:2. The same is said of Ananias in Acts 5:3, where Peter said to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And there are other texts that demonstrate this. There are what the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 6, the fiery darts of the wicked one. He says in Ephesians 6:16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." So there are these fiery darts that Satan and his demons hurl at us. And sometimes in our ignorance of those things, we have no idea that it's the evil one who is doing this. We think that all of this is rising up from within us, from ourselves. And Satan, our evil spirits, keep hurling these fiery darts at us from all directions, and we become depressed, and we say, "Surely, if I were truly a Christian, I could never have a thought like that. Or I could never be tempted in such an awful, awful manner." But you see, the problem is you've forgotten about the reality and activity of the devil. So remember this, the fact that a person is tempted to sin does not mean that he is not a Christian. But now there's a second very important and related truth that can also be drawn from the fact that our Lord was tempted by the devil. And it's this: there is a distinction to be made between temptation and sin. A distinction to be made between temptation and sin. Jesus was tempted, right? But Jesus never sinned. Therefore, there's a distinction to be made between being tempted and actually sinning. This not only tells us that the fact that you're attacked by the devil and tempted doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It also doesn't mean that you've sinned. Temptation comes, and you're to resist the temptation in order that you do not sin, which means, therefore, and this is the point that I'm making, that there is a distinction to be made between being tempted and sinning. The fact that I am being tempted does not mean that I have actually sinned. There is another truth that we as God's people need to understand, or we're going to be in trouble again spiritually, and it's this truth. One of the malicious devices of the devil is to attack the child of God with temptations, sometimes with thoughts that are so horrible and so vile and gross as to almost make us tremble. Thoughts that are violent, strange, thoughts that are blasphemous, atheistic. And the poor Christian is then loaded down by Satan with false guilt, and he fears that he's nothing but a reprobate who's been cast off by God, and he's caused to walk around constantly in a state of misery and guilt and sorrow and agony of soul, and he's convinced now that he's not a Christian, that he's probably one of those apostates that the Bible talks about. Now, I'm not making this up. Many of God's people have been attacked in this way. Not all of them, but there are many who have, and probably some of you. In fact, the last time I preached this message before in another context, and it was a larger group of people, and I was quite amazed at the number of people who came to me afterward to open up their hearts to me about how they had struggled with these very things and how this had helped them. But so I'm guessing there's probably some of you to varying degrees who have been attacked in this way, and if not, you very well may be at some point, and you need to be prepared for it. Bunyan describes this in Pilgrim's Progress. He says, "Good Christian," he writes, "had to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. About the midst of the valley, he perceived the mouth of hell to be, And just when he was come over against the mouth of the pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything he had met with before, even to think that now he should blaspheme him that he so much loved before. Yet if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from whence those blasphemies came. Well, what's the answer to this problem? Well, first of all, you need to remind yourself of what we've already seen. The fact that a person is tempted does not mean that he's not a Christian. But then you also need to understand the second truth, that there's a distinction to be made between temptation and sin. Now, how could that be demonstrated? Well, first of all, again, we must not forget the reality and activity of the devil. The devil is called the tempter. He attacks God's people with temptations. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. Therefore, the temptation itself is not sin. The temptation does not become sin unless we fail to resist it and we yield to it and we embrace it. That very command to resist the devil implies, as Brooks put it, that no temptations do hurt or harm the saints so long as they are resisted. It is not Satan's tempting, but your assenting. Not his enticing, but your yielding that makes temptations hurtful to your soul. But then what puts this beyond all doubt that there is a distinction between temptation and sin? Secondly, again, as we saw last evening, our Lord Jesus himself was tempted by the devil. Now the Bible again is very clear that Christ was sinless, being born of a virgin, not by means of ordinary procreation. Though he was truly and fully man, he was not tainted with Adamic corruption. He had no sinful nature. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed. But the Bible also teaches that he was tempted, as we saw last night. And he was tempted not in some points, but it says in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord's temptations were real. His grappling with temptation was real. He was buffeted by Satan. He was attacked by Satan with some very bizarre temptations, really. We're going to see. To jump off the pinnacle of the temple, bow down and worship Satan. Temptations of that nature. Well, brothers and sisters, if the Bible tells us that our Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, then we should never fall prey to this way of thinking that you're not a true Christian because you're being tempted. And even more than that, the fact that you're tempted doesn't even mean you've sinned. There's a distinction to be made. Now, all of this raises some questions that I want to address now at this point. Two questions. The first question is this. Well, if this is so then, how do we distinguish between those thoughts and suggestions and temptations that arise from our own hearts and those that come from the devil or evil spirits? And the second question is, how do we distinguish between being tempted and actually sinning? So the first question, how do we distinguish between those temptations that arise from our own heart and those that come from the devil and evil spirits? Well, we need to be careful here. On the one hand, it's not absolutely necessary to make that distinction precisely in order to be delivered from this depressed condition that I'm talking about this morning. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. And then on the other hand, it's not always possible to make that distinction with precision. Why? Because more often than not, there's a mixture in our temptations of that which arises from our own hearts and that which is from the devil. It's not always either or, but very often it's both and. But having said that, I believe there are some considerations that can indicate that at least a part of what you are experiencing may be from the devil or evil spirits. For example, do these thoughts or imaginations just seem to come to you out of the blue. In other words, you're not actively thinking, or maybe you're actively thinking about something else totally different. But then these thoughts dart into your mind suddenly, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, it seems. You've not been negligent in your television watching, watching something or movie watching that might suggest these thoughts to you. You've not been reading anything that might be planting these thoughts in your mind. You've not been making provision for the flesh, as far as you're aware of. But these ugly, foul, vile thoughts or blasphemous thoughts come into your mind, maybe when you first wake up in the morning, before you've even started to think, really, actively. Or maybe you're concentrating at the time on something else. You're reading your Bible, trying to meditate on the Scriptures, and these bizarre thoughts keep darting into your mind and harassing you. Or perhaps you're down on your knees trying to pray, trying to concentrate on your prayer, and suddenly these weird, grotesque thoughts come. And you think, where in the world did that come from? Well, dear friend, when these kinds of things happen and they keep happening and these thoughts keep harassing you and following you, I think it's very possible, if not likely, that the devil or evil spirits are attacking you. It's the fiery darts of the wicked one. Sometimes thoughts like this can come, they can come like a swarm of mosquitoes. You ever been in a swarm of mosquitoes and they're just flying all around you and you just can't get them away? Sometimes they can come like that. One after the other, pressing in on you and oppressing you. But don't fall into despair. Don't think that you're not a Christian because of that. Now, some people may laugh at all of this. I'm talking about this thing. I've never heard of such a thing. This is really freaky. This is far out. But listen, there are some of us who know about these things and have experienced these things. And many of the greatest saints in church history experience things like this. Some of you may have read, any of you ever read Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? He tells about being under torture for 5 years like this. There was this thought for a period of time that just kept following him around in his mind all the time. Sell Christ. Sell Christ. Give up Christ. He couldn't get this thought out of his mind. It just kept tormenting him. Even as he went about his daily business, this would be ringing in his ears, as it were. Sell Christ, sell Christ. And finally, one day, he was lying on his bed, and this thought kept pressing in upon his mind and pressing him. And he was so tired of it and so weary of it that at last, here's how he put it. He said, "I thought I said, let him go, if he will." In his mind. Well, then came Satan's accusations. Now it's all over with you. You've blown it, man. You've given up. You're a Judas. You've sold the Lord. And after that, for a time, John, for 5 years actually, he was convinced that he had committed the unpardonable sin, that he was an apostate. And he struggled with this for a number of years. And eventually he regained his peace. And it's interesting to see how he did. Some of those texts that sometimes are referenced as referring to apostasy, he was afraid to even read them. But eventually he got the courage to go to those texts and begin to study them and to understand what they were actually talking about and to realize that he had not committed the unpardonable sin. And he talks about how God kept him out of complete despair by John 6:37, that promise, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And how at times he felt like he was on one side of that verse and the devil was on the other side of that verse. And sometimes he had the upper hand. He was able to believe that promise. And at other times he couldn't. He was like someone going down under the water and back up again, breathing. And it was a battle for a period of time. And the Lord eventually brought him through it and brought him out of that great temptation to think that he was an apostate. All because of this type of experience that I'm talking about. Now, some of you may not be able to relate to things like that at all, and that's okay. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian either, okay? That's not what it means. But there are others of you who've been in similar conditions to various degrees, maybe not as severe, but you understand something, at least, of what I'm talking about. Maybe even lately you've been experiencing something like this. Well, the very thing that the devil wants you to do is instead of just pressing on, refusing to be shaken by these thoughts, he wants you to begin to dwell on them and to focus on them and to feel condemned and unworthy and to conclude that you must not be a Christian. So you see, this is why you're going to be in great trouble spiritually if you fail to remember that we have an adversary, the devil, that there is such a thing as satanic activity, and there is such a thing as the fiery darts of the wicked one that he hurls at the people of God. Now, I'm not saying that this is the exclusive way Satan attacks God's people. There are many other ways, some of which I hope to point out later in the course of these messages, but this is one of the ways, so we need to be prepared for it. So that's the first question. Try to give you some help in discerning between thoughts and suggestions that come from our own hearts and those which come from the devil or evil spirits. But now the second question, as I said earlier, we can't always discern for certain what temptations come from the devil and what comes from our own hearts. Very often it's a mixture of both. But the second question is, how do we distinguish between being tempted and actually sinning? Okay? How do we distinguish? Well, a temptation only becomes sin when we accept it and consent to it in our hearts, when we fondle it and play with it and enjoy it, or when we desire to do what we're being tempted to do. We wish we could do it, and we want to do it, or if it's a wicked thought, we embrace the thought and we indulge it and cherish it and like it. But the mere suggestion of sin to the mind does not make you guilty. Remember, Christ was tempted by the devil. The devil suggested evil to our Lord, but there was no sin in Jesus. The suggestion of evil met with immediate resistance and abhorrence. The desires of his heart never consented to the suggested evil or indulged it with pleasure. You see, it's not in our power to keep Satan from presenting these things to our thoughts, but it's only sin when we, in any degree, indulge those thoughts with pleasure and inward desire. Have you ever heard the old saying that you probably heard it, it's a pretty well-known saying, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from nesting in your hair? Well, that's the way temptation is. You can't always stop temptation from flying over your head, but you can't keep it from nesting in your hair by embracing it and fondling it, dwelling upon it and desiring to do and wanting to do what you're being tempted to do. Let me put it this way, anyone who may be struggling with this. Let me ask you a question. Can you honestly say that you hate these thoughts? You hate them. That you resist them. You regard them as evil and despicable. It may be very bizarre, just outrageously wicked thoughts. You wouldn't even want anyone to know. But do you hate them? You resist them. Can you say that? Well, if so, let me encourage you that there's no need for you to be walking around feeling condemned and miserable and doubting your salvation because of them. You say, oh, but I'm afraid that my heart may have consented a little bit to some of those thoughts, and that there was some sin there. Well, even so, even if there was, if you condemn those thoughts and judge them before God as wicked and evil and look to Christ for mercy, God doesn't condemn you. It's the devil who tempted you that God condemns. And even if there was some mixture of sin in it, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from all guilt and all iniquity as you look to Him for mercy. Where these evil thoughts and suggestions are judged and hated, God doesn't condemn you for them. And don't you listen to the devil when he tries to condemn you for them. I like to think of that kind of obscure little law in the Old Testament about if a woman's walking in a field and a man takes her and he lies with her, if she doesn't cry out, then she's not only is he to be stoned to death, she was to be stoned to death as consenting to the act. But if a man lays hold of a woman, lies with her, and she cries out, the man is to be stoned to death, but not the woman. Well, sometimes Satan, as it were, seeks to rape our souls. And here's the question: are we consenting? Are we delighting in it? Are we cherishing those temptations? Are we desiring to do them, wishing we could do them? Or are we like the woman who's being raped? We're crying out in hatred of them, crying out to God for help. Well, if so, God doesn't condemn you for them, because that's the essence of repentance. You hate them. You don't like them. Right? So refuse to listen to the devil or dispute with him about. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to get in this tangled thinking where you're just dwelling upon it and you're thinking about it and you're disputing about it and you're arguing about it and you're trying to figure this part out and that part out, and it just goes around and around and around and around. Don't do that. Just press on. Keep busy serving the Lord and doing the things you have to do, the responsibilities that God's given to you, your daily responsibilities. Refuse to go on being troubled by it. Listen to me, if you start getting off alone somewhere and analyzing and dissecting and disputing with the devil about where these thoughts have come from and whether you've sinned and all of that, then really you're right where the devil wants you to be. He wants you to be focusing on yourself all the time. That's what he wants you to do instead of serving the Lord and serving his people. He wants you focusing on these thoughts, dwelling on them, feeling depressed and miserable and distracted all the time, and to be neglecting your responsibilities. And you know what happens as you're doing all of that? You just dig in yourself deeper and deeper and deeper into a hole. But you must resist the devil, and eventually he will flee from you. And one of the ways you resist the devil when it comes to this particular problem is to remind yourself of these very simple truths that I've been setting before you in this message. Okay, the first one: the fact that a person is tempted to sin does not mean that he's not a Christian, no matter how dreadful and awful the temptation may be. The second one: there is a distinction to be made between temptation and sin. And remember, when evil thoughts are hated, and you can say that you long to be rid of them more than anything else, when you can say, "Lord, you know that these temptations and these thoughts are my great burden and my affliction and not my delight," then you can be assured that God does not condemn you for them. They're not yours. Or even if they are, in part, and there's a mixture of sin in them, there is forgiveness with God in Jesus Christ. When these things are judged and hated by a soul who is clinging to Christ for mercy as my only hope, God does not put them to your account. Praise God, they were put to the account of your Savior, the Lord Jesus. And they were punished in Him when He bore your sins upon the cross. Now, I want to wrap this up with two final words of encouragement. First of all, those of you who are Christians, who believe in Christ and all of your temptations, be encouraged in knowing that God is causing them to work together for your good. When the Bible says, "All things work together for the good of those that love God, who are the called according to His purpose," that means all things, even our temptations, even our temptations. You say, how could that be? Well, for one thing, God uses our temptations to keep us humble. You remember Paul? He said, "For this cause a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Then he said, here's the reason: "Lest I be exalted above measure." 2 Corinthians 12:7. Now, no doubt Satan had other purposes in mind. He wanted to destroy the Apostle Paul, but God allowed Satan to buffet Paul as a means to keep him humble. Furthermore, another thing: God uses the temptations of His people to teach them how dependent upon God we are, and to make us more prayerful and careful. We learn what I was talking about last night, to pray in the way Jesus has taught us to pray and how important it is to pray in this way. Lord, lead us not into temptation. We learn to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Thirdly, by our experience of temptations, we're also equipped to better minister to other people in their temptations. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Fourthly, by our temptations, the grace and the power of God in Christ is more revealed to us and made known to us and experienced by us. It was when he was being buffeted by Satan that God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's what God was teaching Paul through this terrible experience that he was going through, being buffeted by Satan. So that Paul could then say, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then also through their temptations, the people of God are made, I believe it's Brooks who actually says it this way, are made to triumph over the devil. You know, it is a Christian's duty and a Christian's privilege to triumph over the devil. Jesus said, To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. But how can a man experience overcoming? How can he experience the joy of triumph on the last day if he never experiences the conflict? So God leads his people into the field of battle against the enemy, that we may fight and learn to fight. And he leads us into the fight, that by his promised grace we might share in the triumph that has already been secured for us through the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. It's the intensity of the conflict that makes the victory all the more precious and sweet. And so God would teach us to fight. And we have his promise that as long as we fight, it's a battle that we can't lose. The ultimate victory has been promised and secured already. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Romans 16:20. And then a final word of encouragement is this. In all of your temptations, remember the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Does anyone know that promise? "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." You say, "Oh, what you've been saying, Pastor, is fine, but there's never been anyone troubled with temptations like I am. My situation is unique and different." Well, my friend, God's Word says that you're wrong about that. You're absolutely wrong. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. You see, there is a second temptation at the back of the first temptation. And that second temptation is to think that you're all alone, that you're the only one who's ever experienced what you're going through, that your temptation is extraordinary. No one, you say, who is really loved by God and is a true Christian has ever felt temptations like this. But God's Word says no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And this is the very thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour," but doesn't stop there. Now listen to what he says. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing." There's something that you need to know. If you're going to resist him steadfast in the faith, here's something you need to know. "Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." You're not alone. You're not the only one. There is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But you say, okay, I accept that. But I just know that there's no way I can bear up under this temptation. I'm too weak. I'll never be able to bear it. I'll never be able to escape it, to be delivered from it. Well, in that promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul goes on to say something else. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when you find yourself buffeted with temptation, hold on to that promise. There's the hope in that promise. Plead it before the throne of grace. And the more Satan attacks you, listen, the more Satan attacks you, you keep telling him that you're going to cling to Christ. Come what may, whatever happens, you're going to keep running to Jesus and looking to Jesus, looking to His shed blood for your sins as your only hope. And you do that, you keep doing that. And eventually the devil will see that all of his efforts are actually having the opposite effect of what he's desiring to do. The more he attacks you to drive you away from Christ, the more firmly you cling to Christ and you look to Christ. That's the way to overcome the devil. That's what's being talked about in Revelation 12:11. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb. The devil comes to accuse us. He comes to attack us. He comes to make us miserable. He comes to convince us that we're apostates, that we're damned, that there's no hope for us. How do we overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. What's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ and his atoning work by which all of our sins were punished in him and put away once and for all, forever. So that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Satan, you attack me and you bring all of these things up. And I just keep running to Jesus. I keep holding to Jesus, keep holding to His promise that none who come to me will ever be cast out. And you keep doing that. And you resist the devil. And eventually, he will flee from you. Well, I hope this has been helpful. God willing, tomorrow in the Sunday school period, we'll look more specifically at some of the circumstances of our Lord's temptation and some things I think that are helpful for us to see there. And then in the morning worship, we'll look at the first temptation. In the evening worship, the second temptation that he faced. And then on Monday, the third temptation. But let's pray together and we'll break off for now. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to consider these things. And I pray that this word would be a word in season for some of those gathered here. And if perhaps we're one who is not experiencing these things and perhaps maybe has not in a large measure, may we store up these truths to fortify us and strengthen us for the conflicts and struggles of the Christian life that are yet to come. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has accomplished that great victory over Satan, and we can enter into that victory by faith. Help our unbelief. Lord, we believe. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.